Our text for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord.
People both inside and outside of the church often have a view of Jesus that is too small. Some of those outside the church reduce Jesus to a religious zealot, a moral teacher, while some Christians view him as only the necessary sacrifice or a helpful example. Well, in order to truly worship Jesus as Lord, we need to see him in his proper place, as the Son of God. And so this morning, we're going to take some time to begin our Lenten exploration of the book of Hebrews. It's going to be a survey of Hebrews over our Lenten season, where the author of Hebrews delivers an extended sermon on the primacy of Jesus Christ. And he's going to show how Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the chief priests and the sacrificial system, so that we can understand why it is that Jesus must be first in our lives over all other things. Since Jesus is greater than, we must respond to this reality in faith, running with perseverance and with discipline. So let's pray. Almighty God, you have spoken to us through your Son. And so let your written word now be spoken and heard by each of us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, that we may not refuse your calling or ignore your voice. May we all be taught by you through your powerful word. Bring our every thought captive to obeying Christ to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, it's been a while since I preached anything from the book of Hebrews, so let's take a moment to cover some of the details and the background of this fascinating book. What many people remember about Hebrews is that we don't know who the author is. So the writer is often referred to as the author or as the writer of Hebrews. The most fascinating aspect about that reality is that it has rarely caused anyone to question whether or not this book belongs in the canon of Scripture. And that's because the writing is so well done and the theology so strong and consistent with what we see throughout Scripture that it has been quoted all the way back by Bishop Clement of Rome in 96 AD. So it has been attested for a very long time. Over the years, many have suggested that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. The teaching is very much like Paul, but the writing is not so much. So most scholars believe that the writer must have been someone who was educated but was a protege of the Apostle Paul. We're not sure. And as you may have noticed already, no one takes credit for writing the book. And so that was pretty common in those days, and especially in Paul's letters. There is no salutation And so this is a unique aspect to Hebrews. It doesn't start out like a letter, as the rest of the epistles, with the exception of 1 John, do. It does end like a letter. So while it is included in the section of the New Testament known as the epistles, some scholars like to point to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, and describe it how it's described there, as a word of exhortation. Well, whoever wrote the letter, we know that they had a high familiarity with the Jewish faith. There are many detailed references to the Jewish temple rituals. The Old Testament is frequently referenced as well, and clearly the audience reflects a people that were very familiar with all of those things, those aspects of the Jewish religion. So we believe that Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who had converted from Judaism and were under significant pressure to renounce their faith. So taking a break from our study of Revelation, there are several themes that are going to resonate with us in Hebrews. The author is encouraging his readers to remain firm in the faith in the midst of trials. We're used to hearing about that. His primary message is to press on to greater maturity in Christ. Hebrews is more like a sermon, really, than it is a theology treatise or a paper. But the way in which the author is to point out is the theme, or the theme in which the author wants to point out for us and reinforce throughout this book, is the supremacy of Christ over everything. The supremacy of Christ over everything. And we certainly hear this thesis in the opening verses of the book today. So look again, if you will, to verse 1 and find with me two of the most momentous words ever written in Scripture. Those are, in the middle of the verse, God spoke. God has spoken. I know that this is not a terribly astounding claim coming from the pulpit of a Christian church on a Sunday morning, but do we all really appreciate? Do we appreciate what this is saying in light of where we are as a culture today? Surveys have suggested that over 70% of Americans in recent years, over and over again, claim with the relativists of our time that there is no absolute truth. That we cannot know the truth, therefore, in matters of morality, we cannot know the truth, but that the truth is left up to the determination of the individual. And yet people are clamoring for truth. They want to know what to do with their lives. And unfortunately, these statistics are lowered only slightly when it comes to people who profess to be Christians. And yet right here, we see very clearly that the God of the universe, whom most people believe exists, has actually spoken to us. He spoke to us in the past through his prophets, but most recently and most completely, he spoke to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Why the disparity? Well, there are two reasons. First, Christians do not read or know the Bible well, so we don't know that God has given us truth. We do. We just don't go there. Second, people don't want to hear the truth they have received. They prefer their own truth. If you cannot know anything for sure, which is the message that our society is telling us, it's much more comfortable to stick with what sounds good. What feels right. But right here, in the opening line of Hebrews, we are confronted with the claim that God has actually said things. That he has said things. And if the God of the universe, who created all things, said things, you'd bet what he says is truth. There's nothing more important, nothing more essential to life itself than that God has spoken. For if God has spoken and we have access to what he has said, then we'd better know what he has said. Let's take a moment to consider how difficult it must have been for the first generation of believers to put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, especially for the Jewish Christians who seem to be the recipients of this letter. It's clear if you read through it, and we're not going to make our way through the entire book, we're going to select portions of it, but it's clear that they did not personally know Jesus. They didn't have personal interaction with him, the recipients of this particular letter. They did not hear him teach firsthand. They didn't see his miracles. They didn't witness his crucifixion, his resurrection, or his ascension. And so I can imagine all of the kinds of pressure that they were put under by family and friends, can't you? You're worshiping a man instead of God? A poor man who was humiliated by crucifixion like a criminal? This is who you're now worshiping. That guy was a good teacher, but you know, he just got carried away. It's no wonder then that our human author begins with an immediate proclamation of the supremacy of Christ. Look at verse 2 and 3 now. In verses 2 and 3, there are seven statements about the supremacy of Christ. Seven different statements. Now, here he goes again on this number 7, right? Listen, Hebrews is not apocalyptic literature. It's not written in the literature of symbols. But what we are going to find here as we make our way through is pretty straightforward. But it's no surprise that the author lists seven examples of the supremacy of Christ to start off this letter. One reason I know this is that he follows up with seven Old Testament quotes that he claims are about Christ. So it's deliberate. It's no coincidence. This is not apocalyptic, but the people still understood the significance of the number 7. The writer not only wants to talk about the supremacy of Christ, but he wants to talk about the perfect supremacy of Christ. But we also see that in these seven examples, we find the three great Old Testament offices that are perfected in Christ. And you know what they are: prophet, priest, and king. This is one of the best ways of thinking about who Jesus is, about what he has done for us. But it's also the key feature and the key contribution of this book in the New Testament. Jesus is the supreme prophet because he perfectly reveals who God is. He's the supreme priest because not only does he make sacrifice for us, he offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. And he's the supreme king because he reigns now in heaven, and he rules as our sovereign Lord. He is our great prophet, priest, and king. Well, as we heard Nathan read our passage for us already today, we heard the writer's thesis about Jesus. Let's look at it more closely. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint or the exact representation of his nature. And after his sacrifice for the purification of our sins, Jesus now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as we make our way through Hebrews this Lenten season, and Stiles Statlander is going to help me as he begins his preparation for seminary, we want to put Jesus in proper focus. We want to recognize that we can only truly follow him when we acknowledge that he is greater than everything else and everyone in our lives. So think about that little mathematical equation symbol, greater than, or Jesus is greater than. Perhaps someone can submit a nice graphic for that sometime this week, and we can project it up on the wall. Jesus is greater than. Well, if you think about that equation, Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than fill in the blank. We want to think about that in the coming weeks. We want to think about that in the coming weeks as Stiles and I are going to fill out the right side of that equation. Jesus is greater than blank. But today, we've focused on the left side, which of course is Jesus. Jesus is the greatest because he's the radiance of God's glory. And that in Scripture is a word that means to burst forth. He's the radiance of God's glory, like a light or like the light that shines in the darkness in chapter 1 of John's gospel. Jesus is also the greatest because he's the exact representation of the Father. The word we often translate as imprint or representation is a Greek word, character. Isn't that interesting? Because of Jesus' greatness, he now occupies the position of authority at the right hand of God the Father in glory. And so it's important for us to understand the greatness of Jesus because our world, our society, our government, our culture, they're all trying to make him less than rather than greater than. Many other religions and religious leaders acknowledge Jesus, but they want to reduce him to a prophet, while other people say he was just a zealot or a teacher that his followers later elevated to the position of a deity. But we fall into those same traps as well. Even we, as professing followers of Christ, make Jesus less than in our own lives. Most of the failures in our Christian lives have to do with flaws in our character. See what I did there? It's the word for imprint or representation, meaning that we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, but then we fail to live in the light of this truth. Augustine wrote this. He wrote, "The whole life of the good Christian is a holy longing." A holy longing. That is our life to be trained by longing. And our training through the holy longing advances the measure that our longings are severed from the love of this world. So as we make our way through the survey of Hebrews for Lent this year, we're going to try to train ourselves to long for Jesus, to put him first, to put him in first place because he is greater than. What do you need to put Jesus in with Jesus, but on the right side of that equation? What do you need to put on the right side of the Jesus is greater than equation? Jesus needs to be greater than what? For you. How are you tempted to make Jesus less than? How might you, during this season of Lent, put Jesus in first place in your life? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In his best-selling book, The Reason for God, Timothy Keller, an author that many of us are familiar with, he's pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, he shares the story of a woman in his congregation who was learning why Jesus is greater than. She was a new believer, and she was learning how the grace that he extends to us through Christ's work on the cross can actually be more challenging than religion. Keller writes, "Some years ago, I met with a woman who began coming to church at Redeemer and had never heard before a clear distinction drawn between the gospel and religion." And Keller says that that's the distinction between grace and what is often a works-based righteousness. All right? She'd never heard a distinction drawn between the gospel and religion. She had always heard that God accepts us only if we are good enough. She said that the new message was scary. And I asked why it was scary, and she replied, "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me." So this woman understood the dynamic of grace and of gratitude. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good, unselfish life, and the only incentive you ever had to live a decent life before was fear. This woman could see immediately that the wonderful, beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace has an edge to it. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God. She knew that if Jesus really had done all this for her, she would not be her own. She would joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus, who provided all this for her at infinite cost to himself. This is Jesus. This is our Jesus. This is why he is greater than. Let's pray. Lord God, each of us having been confronted once again by the powerful working of your grace in the gospel. Recognize that there are things in our lives that are not greater, or that are greater than Jesus. And we know, Lord God, that that ultimate sacrifice that he made for us in saving us and putting us in a right relationship with you also puts us in a position of owing all that we have and all that we are to him. There are many things that we need to put on the right side of the Jesus is greater than equation. And so I pray, Father, that as we enter into this Lenten season, even though things around us appear to be no different, nothing changes at work, nothing, no decorations go up, well, we do see a lot more fish sandwiches for sale. But other than that, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word as we see the supremacy of Christ in Hebrews. And we recognize our need to put Jesus Christ in first place in our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Church, as we respond to God's word, I invite all who are able to please stand and turn in your hymnals to number 103 as we sing Blessed Be the Name.
Sisters and brothers, receive this benediction. Let us claim the freedom Christ gives us by his sacrifice on the cross. May he enable us to serve together in faith, hope, and love. Go in peace and serve the Lord.